They can hear me okay? Fair enough. Okay, I'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we study the scriptures tonight, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open up the word to us, that we would rejoice in the study of your word, that we would see things wonderful and encouraging from the word. And Lord, we thank you for Jacinta's recovery and are so grateful to you, Lord, for your wonderful mercies to us through Christ our Lord. Okay, so starting with Psalm 49. And this is a really very wonderful psalm when you consider the times that we're living in. So I won't read through the whole lot of it. I'll read through bits of it and speak about it. So it's a psalm, it says, of the sons of Korah, as distinct from David. You know, most of the psalms we credit David with, but the sons of Korah actually are responsible for a number of the psalms as well. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying or my riddle on the harp. So you can see from the beginning of this psalm that this is a psalm or a song that's written to all the peoples of the earth. You know, very often, particularly in the Old Testament, the address is mainly made to Israel, and we apply it to everybody afterwards. But here, this psalm is actually spoken to all the peoples of the world. And it is a psalm that really speaks about the situation of people depending so much on wealth and position and all of those sort of things rather than trusting in God. And so he says, both low and high, so people of, you know, high esteem, people of low esteem, rich and poor, everybody, listen to this. He says, my mouth shall speak wisdom. And of course, this psalm is a psalm of great wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. So again, in the process of giving us this psalm, it was through song and music. Sorry for anyone that's just come on. We're in Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Okay, so again, he uses music and song to express the message, to bring the message across. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. So just, we're in Psalm 49 and verse 5. So the psalmist says, and obviously this is to apply to people who are believers in God. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? You would all be aware of the fact that there are things happening in Australia, even in politics at the present moment, that probably are going to have a great impact on religious freedoms and everything else in this country, and maybe they will have a fair impact on how Christians are going to be treated over the next period of time. And so, but we've got nothing to fear. I think this is very important because lots of people who are probably well-intentioned, and particularly on the internet, etc., are very vocal about their opposition to certain things that are happening around Australia at the present time. Yes, you need to be informed, but I really believe it's very important that we understand that God is in control, and that irrespective of what men do, God already knows the end from the beginning, and he's working all things around according to his perfect will and purpose. And if we have believed in him, we are part of his perfect will and purpose. So we need to be settled in our heart, be at peace. We have nothing to fear. Why should I fear in the days of evil? No reason to fear when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me. And iniquity, it's almost biting at your heels, if you like. And that's the way that it seems to be at the present time. And the more, in the space of a very short period of time, Christians have been put basically out on a ledge compared to probably where they were regarded, say, 2 or 3 years ago. Like, it's really changed, and it is changing fast. And the professing so-called religious people don't have a voice at all, or don't seem to have a voice. But we must understand that, you know, that God is on our side, that we have security in Christ, and that what happens in this world is not the end. God is the one who is in control, and he brings about the end. So even though iniquity might be snapping at our heels, we just must trust in the Lord, rejoicing. Those who trust in their wealth, verse 6, and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. They can't bring anybody through to salvation. None of them. You could have all the wealth you like, and you can't save anybody. You might be able to save them from poverty or whatever the case would be, but as far as saving their souls is concerned, or even bringing them peace, you cannot do it. So he says, and those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of the riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. So there is nobody that can pay a ransom, just like it says in the New Testament, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And then it gives this next verse. So skip verse 8 and go to verse 9, leaving verse 8 out for a moment. Nor give to God a ransom for him that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. So in other words, nobody can pay the redemption price for somebody and stop him from going down to the pit. The pit is hell, by the way. And so there's nobody, no matter how wealthy he is, how important he is or whatever, who can do that. You know, there's only one way for man to be redeemed. And then go back to verse 8, which is like, if you like, in brackets, for the redemption of their souls is costly. The redemption of the soul of anybody is costly because it costs Jesus his life to redeem souls. If you wanted to redeem your own soul, you would be lost forever. That's how costly it is. So Jesus took the cost, paid the ransom for us. So, and it shall cease forever. You know, the soul, in the sense of being in relationship to God, has no future unless the redemption price is paid, and the redemption is costly. That's very important. Like, you understand, like, from the point of view of, say, the Old Testament scripture here, is like, that's a marvelous scripture and a marvelous insight that the psalmist has concerning how man is going to be redeemed. You know, in Judaism, the Jewish people were very much of the opinion that if they had financial success, that was a sign of blessing, and often it was, but it didn't necessarily mean that they were people who followed after the Lord. And so nothing that this world has to offer can bring you redemption. Redemption only comes through what Christ has done. And for us, it only comes by us putting our faith in what Christ has done, and therefore living our life here with that faith as the center focus of our life, not the problems that are surrounding us in the world. To go back to the problems in the world again, really speaking, those problems, and again, if you search the scripture, you will see that the Lord promised that there would be a shaking. And there is a very serious shaking taking place at the present moment. And only those who are truly founded in the Lord will persevere. A lot of people are being shook off and are beginning to compromise towards what the world would dictate, rather than just simply following the Lord with all their heart. Just remember, the redemption of their souls is costly. And then going to verse 10, for he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Like, that's such an insight. You know, how many people, you know, I mean, we're all guilty of it in some respects. We accumulate whatever we accumulate, and then they take us out the door feet first, and someone else has got it all. I mean, you don't begrudge it to somebody else, but the point is, some people spend all of their effort accumulating stuff in this world, never taking into account that they're going to go out that door feet first one day and not come back. Because people don't really grasp how close death is until death is close. You know, and when you see something happen that is, you know, touch and go, it really makes you realize how fragile we are. You know, like there's a scripture that we read only a couple of weeks ago that says man is basically like a vapor. Okay, that he can be gone as quick as a puff of steam. So he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their house will last forever, that their houses will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beast that perishes. And so the inner thought of man does not take into account the vast majority of the time that he is actually only temporary. He sees it as important that he leaves a good name behind, if you know what I mean, or a street is called after him, or a suburb is called after him, or whatever. Like this happened in the Old Testament too, because I mean, Gog and Magog and all of those places, they were named after people who were dead. And people think that's important. Oh, you got a street named after you. Like, I mean, well. So they call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Now, again, this really strikes to me, you know. So many people quote, and I'll just give you one example, just one example. Have you heard of a fellow called Sir Edmund Burke? And Sir Edmund Burke was a very well-known Irishman. Yeah, there are some Irishmen that are well-known. And he's known for a statement where he says that evil prospers when good men do nothing. Now, he's remembered for that saying. That is a false statement. Because there's no such thing as a good man. As the scripture clearly says, evil prospers because men do not come to faith in Christ. Evil prospers because men are lost unless they come to the knowledge of God. So, but you understand, that statement that he made is famous. Most people would quote it, but it's a false statement. Taken from what God says, it's a false statement. And there are many others. I can't remember offhand, but I might remember before the end of the Bible study. There are statements that people use in everyday life, which are something that somebody well-known said, and they're quoted in literature and in conversations, etc. But if the people did not know God, they're absolutely nothing. They're dead, empty, useless pieces of rambling. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. I sometimes, as some of you probably know, I post poetry on Facebook. And when I post poetry on Facebook, I only post things that give glory to God. And I have a cousin in America who is very New Agey. And so she posts stuff from time to time, and it really can rile me. But anyway, she usually quotes from other people. So it's quotes of so-called Muktanandas and people like that. And every so often I'll write a poem, and it's a response to what she has put on there. But I have never got I haven't got a positive response yet. But this is what people do. They sort of quote, mystics and poets and so-called religious people, etc., etc., who said something that they thought was very wise. It's absolutely false and useless. Okay, and it's very important that what we say is according to what God says. Because otherwise what we would say, like if we were going to say something that was from our own wonderful intellect, it would be absolutely useless as well. We need to say what God says. We need to be ambassadors for Christ, declaring what the word of God says. We may not say it chapter and verse correctly, but I mean, if you just say to somebody, God made the world, that is declaring what the scripture says. If you say, I don't believe in evolution, that's not scripture. But if you say, I don't believe in evolution, but I believe that God made everything, now you're quoting, you're giving some wonderful information to somebody, wise information. Okay. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And like, again, another little pointer here, you know, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. You know how the New Testament very often uses sheep to describe followers of Christ. And so this is where context is very important. Sheep here is not being used in the same context. So just because sheep is used in one place to describe believers does not mean that that's the way it is all the time. So you need to check the context always. So like sheep here is basically just like a dead animal. That's the point that it's making here. They are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. Isn't that a horrible statement? Death shall feed on them. It's like as if death was a great big carnivorous animal that was just chewing up all these dead people. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. And, you know, like it was talking a short while ago about them thinking that they were going to live forever and that their houses and the streets named after them, saying, they'll all be gone to the grave. And their beauty will be destroyed in the grave, far from their dwelling place. That's, you know, for a Christian, that should not be sad. It would only be sad or grievous if this was your hope, if you built your treasure down here. But if your treasure's in heavenly places and you're looking for a mansion in glory, whatever mansion you have down here, is you're only renting it. It's only temporary. Okay. Their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. Now, to some people, that would seem very sad and very confronting. The psalmist does not hide the fact that death is a very confronting thing. And death without the knowledge of God is a very, 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 very serious thing. So this is what he's dealing with here. And then he says, a statement of faith, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, and he shall receive me. And that's what you need to be believing for yourself. Now, remember, again, the psalmist here does not yet know about the redemption of Christ, except looking forward in faith. But he knows, he believes the resurrection. You know, like the Pharisees, who are one of the most well-known of the Jewish religious groups, did not believe in, they believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Here's a man who believed in the resurrection. Now you can go back to Job, and Job is more than likely the oldest book in the scriptures, written, probably the first book that was written, and Job believed in the resurrection of the dead. So it's not something that came about just simply after Christ rose from the dead. There were those who believed in the resurrection in the Old Testament and believed that God would raise the dead and that people who had faith in God would go to glory. So he says, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Okay, it's very important. Again, somebody like the psalmist here knew that man was body, soul, and spirit. Okay, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Although while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light, A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Now, again, that is a sad statement, but this is a true statement. Go back to the beginning of the psalm. He says, I'm going to tell you basically what he said was a riddle. But this is wisdom, and it's wisdom for all the people of the world. He declared that at the start. Just think about how wise this psalm is, declaring something that happens worldwide. I mean, the fact of the matter, and it's spoken of in Romans, is that men die. It is appointed unto man once to die. Death is a fact of life, and there is nobody who doesn't experience it except the ones who are going to be raptured. And yet men live, as we call it here, this world is the valley of the shadow of death. Men live in that valley and don't give thought to what's going to happen to them, because they just accumulate wealth or importance or whatever, you know, political power or whatever it is. I mean, where's Napoleon now? Where's Alexander the Great now? Where's Julius Caesar now? Where's Pol Pot now? Where's Hitler now? Where's Stalin now? Where's Lenin now? Where's John F. Kennedy now? Where's, name them all, one after the other. People still talk about them and in many cases hold them up in high regard. They have all gone. Where have they gone to? That's the only thing that's important. And of course, we are in the situation where we can consider this in the light of what God's word says and how blessed we are. Okay. That's a psalm. I hope that stirred you up now. And we'll go on to Psalm 51 from there. Now, Psalm 51 is another wonderful psalm. And you'll probably have a little heading there that says it's the Psalm of David in relation to his sin with Bathsheba. This psalm is really a psalm of repentance. A psalm that shows that it is necessary for man to repent, to come to have peace with God. Many people use David's sin and his fall and his sin with Bathsheba, et cetera, kind of to excuse their own activities. That is not how you should use David's experience. How you should use David's experience is David repented. He was absolutely beside himself with sorrow and grief over the sin that he had committed. And he cried out to God and he knew that God had forgiven him. And that's the position that basically we are all in, and all need to come to that position of crying out to God in repentance and finding salvation. For any of you that have just joined, we're in Psalm 51. Okay, so David cries out, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So you see the theme of the psalm. David is crying out to God for mercy. You know, in current Christian, I'll loosely call it Christian circles, the idea of repentance and the idea of people acknowledging their sin before they make a profession of faith in Christ has largely been put on the back burners. It is absolutely vital that people understand that without repentance, without crying out to God, without the mercy of God, there is no redemption. So we must cast ourselves upon the Lord, and he will most definitely forgive us and save us. But you can't have an easy believism type thing where you just tell somebody, oh, just, you know, come to Jesus and everything will be okay, kind of sort of loosely what they call Christianity light in some circles. The reality is you are a sinner, you are lost, and you need to be saved. And it's the mercy of God that brings redemption to you. And you need to understand that and cry out to God. And he will definitely bring salvation. He will save you if you cry. So wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's the sort of attitude that we should have, that all people should have in relation to salvation. For I acknowledge, he says, my transgressions, verse 3, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So understand, so he acknowledges that his sin is primarily against God. And it is God's mercy only that can bring redemption to him. He says, I've done evil in your sight, and then that you may be found just when you speak. So God is just because God is merciful. Now, the justice and mercy of God are clearly seen in the cross, because God could not, if he was just simply forget that you sinned and have no payment for that sin. So justice demands that justice is done, and justice was done at the cross, and mercy was also provided at the cross. Because when the justice took place in the death of Christ, the mercy of God was poured out upon all those who would avail of the death of Christ. So it's a marvelous thing that at the cross was both the justice of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the peace of God, all of those things combined in what happened at the cross. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inner parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Now again, the idea is that sin is prevalent amongst mankind. I was brought forth in iniquity, basically saying, you know, all men are sinners. My parents were sinners. My ancestors were sinners. And then it says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Now, this is a very important thing, because truth for a lot of people is really what you see and what they project on the outside. And that form of truth is hypocrisy. Truth must be in the inward heart. You can, as they used to say, you can fool all the people some of the time and some of the people all the time, but you definitely can't fool yourself, or shouldn't be able to fool yourself. Although the scripture does say that man's heart is so deceptive that he actually fools himself. But your concept of truth, the reality of truth in your life, then it's an outward thing. It cannot be just that you speak the right things. You actually have to think the right things. You have to wish the right things. You have to love the right things. It can't just be, you know, oh, I'll raise my hands because everybody else is raising their hands. You raise your hands to praise the Lord, do it because your heart wants to praise him. You know, not just as an outward thing. So the truth, you desire truth in the inward parts, not just some sort of mouthing of religious jargon, but absolute truth in the inward part. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. So the true wisdom of God comes deep within, which is in your spirit. So true wisdom is when your spirit is enlivened to God by being born again. That's when you have true wisdom, because I can tell you, you will have no wisdom at all outside of the wisdom that God gives. There is the word, you know, go back to the fall. When Eve, you know, and Adam fell, it was the desire for so-called wisdom. The idea of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil did not give them wisdom. It gave them the ability to basically choose between what you call right and wrong. But before that, they were in perfect, innocent relationship with God, and there was no need for any further wisdom. So if you have the wisdom of God, if you have been born again,
and you have wisdom in the inner parts, you've got wisdom that the world does not have and that it is not possible to get anywhere else. Wisdom in the inner part. Like, this is just, you know, I mean, I think it's James in his letters. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And God gives it without any recourse, any issue. Wisdom is freely available. But it's no good in asking for wisdom if, you know, the purpose of the wisdom is not a godly purpose. You know, you need to want wisdom because you want to know God, you want to know truth, and you want to be effective in the kingdom of God. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Now, you will be aware of the sins of David, and I'm not going to enumerate them, but David was in a pretty serious situation as far as his relationship with God is concerned. But he knows that God can wash him clean. He says, wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Now, another problem that some people have after they come to believe in Christ is that they start to remember back to the old sins, etc. And the old sins begin to sort of drag them down. Hey, you're in the same boat as everybody else. Everybody else has got a load of sins that you know that the Lord has forgiven. If the Lord cleanses you, he has cleansed you. In fact, the scripture says that your sins are gone as far away as the east is from the west, and that the Lord forgets your sins. So wash me and I will be whiter than snow. And that's the situation. And some people, again, in religion, use such tactics as healing of the memories and all of this stuff to sort of drag up stuff that you don't need to drag up. If you come to faith in Christ, he knows all your sins. Do you think that there's something that you did that he doesn't know about? He knows everything you ever did. And if you sincerely cry out to him and say, Lord, forgive me for all the horrible stuff. You know, even the things that we thought we did right, they weren't even sins. That's how bad we were. And the Lord has forgiven them all and washed us clean. Okay. Make me hear joy and gladness. In other words, let me have a joyful, glad, rejoicing heart. I can tell you that if you are concerned about your sins and they haven't been forgiven, and you are under conviction, you will not have this joyful, glad heart. But when they're forgiven, and you know they're forgiven, he puts a song in your heart. And this is why songs are so important in our Christian life. It puts a joy in our heart, and we sing praises to God. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In other words, restore to me the relationship that I had with you before this awful, sinful stuff that I went through. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, I'll just say a little bit about that, about taking the Holy Spirit from me. That was in the case of the Old Testament, because again, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people, did not indwell them. Now in the New Testament, as a result of Pentecost, all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So don't you dare sing that song, take not your Holy Spirit away from me, which I have heard sung in Christian congregations. Don't sing that song, because the Lord will not take his Holy Spirit away from anybody who has been born again of the Spirit of God. But in the Old Testament, David, because the Holy Spirit came upon him and David prophesied and wrote Psalms, etc., he didn't want the Holy Spirit to be taken away from him so that he would no longer have this wonderful ministry that he had. But in this day and age, in the New Testament time, the Holy Spirit cannot be taken from you. So don't sing that song. If you go into a fellowship and they're singing that song, just close your ears. Okay. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Now, again, I have to say that David was obviously conscious of the salvation of God. He was obviously conscious of being in a relationship with God that was secure, because he wanted that to be restored. Because if the Lord forgave his sin, he was restored back to right relationship with God. Now, that's very important, because even in the Old Testament, people knew by faith that they were right with God. And so did David. He says, uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Is that any different to the New Testament? Sinners are still converted to Christ by the testimony of others who have come to faith in Christ. That's God uses people who have been saved to bring the testimony to other people, and he uses them by the power and working of his Holy Spirit. That is still the way it happens now. It's the way it happened back then. When David wrote the Psalms, he wrote them by the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah, Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, whoever else, Ezekiel, it was by the working and leading of the Spirit of God coming upon them. Now the Holy Spirit indwells us. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. You know, he was aware of the fact that he was responsible for the death of Uriah, and therefore he was asking the Lord to basically forgive him for murder. And will the Lord forgive you for murder? Absolutely. If you are truly repentant and seek the Lord in faith, yes, of course, God forgives all sin. I mean, Paul, the apostle, was guilty of being on the side of murderers. And if you're on the side of murderers and agreeing with them, you're a murderer. And Paul knew that. But God forgave him when he cried out in repentance, etc. And his sin was forgiven. So there's no sin that's too great for God to forgive. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. I love the parts where, you know, the prophet says, oh, I'm going to sing of your glory, because that's how your heart should be. Scripture in the New Testament talks about singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I can't get away from those scriptures, because to me, they are an exclamation of somebody who has truly been jubilant in their spirit because of what God has done for them. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. And now he's basically saying that, you know, the sacrifices and the burnt offerings that were used in the Old Testament were used pointing forward to Christ. They actually themselves did not bring redemption to anyone. But the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit, broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So somebody who truly is repentant and cries out to God and would by faith offer the sacrifices, they are the person that God accepts. You know, I think we read another psalm a few weeks ago where it says, offering sacrifices you did not require, but a body you have prepared for me. So the significance of the sacrifices was that they were pointing forward to Christ. Christ is the one that fulfilled redemption, God's redemption for all mankind. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. I would say that that's probably pointing towards the millennium. In other words, that David is seeing a time when Jerusalem will be the place where Christ is ruling and reigning, and there will be sacrifices in the millennium. So we'll talk about that at another date, but that's what I believe that that David is alluding to there. So the next psalm we will do is 52. A very short psalm. I wasn't going to do it, but I'm going to do it because I think it's got a very pertinent sort of point there. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches,
and strengthened himself in his wickedness. So basically, this is a discussion, if you like, for want of a better word, speaking against those who prosper in their wickedness and have no interest in the things of God, who basically, they have, you noticed, and I'm only just use this just as a very slight example, how so many people have come down against the Australian cricket captain. I mean, but they find fault with what he has done, and perhaps that's deservedly so, but they do the same things. This is the sort of way that people live. They live, they don't ever consider God in all of these things. They trust in basically their own understanding of things, but man is a sinner. Don't be surprised then when man sins, because that's what he does naturally. He needs to repent and come to faith in Christ. And people, commentators, it just frightens me sometimes, commentators, because it's like as if they are judge and jury, but their ideas are far from the knowledge of God. And they're basically only strengthening themselves in their own wickedness, if you like. That's right, Jess. The plank of their own eyes. Somebody just made a comment from Jody, yeah. The plank in their own eyes, yeah. But then he says in verse 8, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Now, an olive tree is, what you get from the olive tree is oil. And oil always points to the anointing of the Holy Spirit, or the working of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. Just the Holy Spirit ministering to me. I'm just a simple believer in the house of God, ministered to by the Spirit of God. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. So despite what we see happening in the world around about us, let us be like this, a green olive tree that's getting its nourishment from the Spirit of God, rejoicing in what God has done and rejoicing in his saints. Okay, so moving on from there to the following Psalm 53. Again, this is, there's a scripture verse here, the first one, and lots of people will be very familiar with it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's so true. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then there are other fools that say in their hearts that there is a God according to an image that they have formed themselves. But here, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. And I'll just read a couple of verses and I'll come back to that. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, this scripture is actually used in Romans chapter 3, in relation to the fact that between Jew and Gentile, every person on the face of the earth stands guilty before God. There is none righteous, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One of the reasons that man is so corrupt is that he, without perhaps maybe consciously saying it, but thinking in his heart, there is no God, so therefore I am not accountable. You know, we are moral beings, irrespective of, you know, where you go. People are moral beings. They have a morality within them. They make decisions based on what they think is right or wrong. That doesn't come from no place. So when a man says there is no God, he is just showing his absolute stupidity. He is a fool. Because even his own makeup, his own conscience, his own ability to make decisions, moral decisions, shows him that he's not just a vegetable or some form of higher animal. He has got a
conscience. He's made in the image of God. He might deny it, and his iniquity will probably lead him away from the knowledge of it as he goes on if he doesn't turn to God. But the reality is that man, all men should know, even within themselves, that there is a God. And most definitely, they should see the evidence of God in the universe around about them. But God looks down from heaven. God sees exactly what men are like. And you know, Romans chapter 3, and of course, all the beginning of Romans shows you that all men are sinners. And they go from the beginning of time when man knew God, descending the slippery slope into more and more and more iniquity, to the point where man needs to come to the realization that God has made it possible for him to be redeemed, and that redemption is in Christ. That's what the book of Romans is basically about. Okay. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? So they just use people to their own advantage and don't call upon God. They don't call upon God. They're not interested in God. They don't even give 5 seconds thought to God. But they use people to their own advantage. There they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. So this is looking forward to the time when God will bring deliverance to his people and judgment upon all those who do not turn to God. And then he speaks about the salvation of Israel. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Now you know who the salvation of Israel is. So it's a request for the Messiah. And he, I would believe, is here talking about the first coming of the Messiah when he came as man on earth to bring redemption. So he says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Now we would say it in relation to the second coming. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. God will bring back the captivity of his people. It's talking about restoring them from their present situation of being dispersed amongst the nations without the knowledge of God and bringing them back to right relationship with God. Okay, so both aspects of the comings of Christ would be in view there, the salvation of Israel, the first coming and the second coming when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Okay, I'll do one more psalm, and it's Psalm 57. A lot of these psalms, you probably recognize some of the songs in them as we're reading them. There's a couple that I didn't get to tonight, which I was supposed to get to, which I've got songs in them as well. But this is one about, be exalted, O God, amongst the heavens, let your glory be over all the earth. Some of you will be familiar with this. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. Now, I would suggest that that's something that we could pray at the present time, because there are calamities at the present moment, and these calamities, we want them to pass by. So be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I can assure you, I prayed that prayer last week and the week before. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his trust. My soul is among lions, and that's like ravenous lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. So he's looking, if you like, the psalmist here, at his own particular situation, and he is in the midst of enemies. He is in danger. And you must understand that that's the situation that we are in as far as being, as born-again believers in the present world, basically being squeezed into a corner. That's the situation at the moment. But the Lord is on our side, and our answer is, be exalted, O Lord, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, because it is God who is our deliverer. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. So the purpose, again, I would believe is primarily demonic opposition, which uses people. They seek to, drag you down, to have you fall, etc. But they'll actually fall into that pit or trap themselves, because you trusted in the Lord will deliver you. They will actually be the ones who will suffer the consequences in the end. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. There you go again. I will sing and give praise. So in the middle of it all, you go around with a song in your heart, despite the problems that you see in the world around about you. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I believe what he means by I will awaken the dawn is basically, I'm going to sing at daylight. I'm going to play my lyre and harp at daylight and basically cause the dawn to awaken to the sound of my music and praise. It's lovely when you wake up in the morning, as a Christian, with a song in your heart to the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. Even when you look out at the wonderful creation around about you, your thought automatically should be to give praise and glory to God for the wonderful creation that he has brought about. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. And some of you will be familiar with that song. I'm not going to sing it because I'm not that proficient as a singer, but that is a beautiful song, Be Exalted, O Lord. Somebody else might break into song and sing it. I'll just stop the recording now, and then you can feel free to give your two bobs worth if you wish. Just hang on.